Our scripture lesson this morning is from Ezekiel chapters 35 and 36. If you'd like to follow along with the reading, you'll find it in your pew Bible on page 858 in your pew Bible. We've been studying Ezekiel for a while, haven't we? And we find ourselves here in the closing section of Ezekiel in which the Lord is comforting his people who have heard a strong message of denouncement of their sin, but now he's comforting them, speaking about their restoration. And yet even here, as we'll find in chapter 35, there is one more chapter of judgment against the nations. And we'll see this morning how that message of judgment against the nations actually fits with God's message of restoration and salvation. And so given the length of chapters 35 and 36, I'll read just selections from these. But notice those two themes, judgment and salvation. Ezekiel chapter 35, the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir and prophesy against it. And say to it, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Mount Seir, and I will stretch out my hand against you, and I will make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay your cities waste, and you shall become a desolation, and you shall know that I am the Lord, because you cherished perpetual enmity and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of their final punishment. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will prepare you for blood, and blood shall pursue you, because you did not hate bloodshed. Therefore, blood shall pursue you." And now verse 15. "As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will deal with you. You shall be desolate, Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it, then they will know that I am the Lord. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy said of you, aha, and the ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, precisely because they made you desolate and crushed you from all sides, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you became the talk and evil gossip of the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, the ravines and the valleys, the desolate wastes and the deserted cities, which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my hot jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and utter contempt, that they might make its pasture lands a prey. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains and hills, to the ravines and valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealous wrath, because you have suffered the reproach of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I swear that the nations that are all around you shall themselves suffer reproach. But you, O mountains of Israel, shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they will soon come home. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown, and I will multiply people on you, the whole house of Israel, all of it. The cities shall be inhabited and the waste places rebuilt, and I will multiply on you man and beast, and they shall multiply and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited as in your former times, and will do more good to you than ever before. Then you will know that I am the Lord." Now I'll go to verse 16. "The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. In that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in a land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. And then I'll just read the last two verses. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts, so that the waste cities will be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Amen. Proverbs 18:24 says this, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. I hope you have that kind of a friend. That kind of a friend who sticks closer than a brother, will do at least two things for you. First, he will defend you against enemies. That's the kind of friend you need when you're in trouble, when people rise up against you. Others will flee and abandon you, but the one who sticks closer than a brother will defend you against enemies. The Bible says in Proverbs 17, verse 17, that such a friend has faithful love that is a godsend in adversity. He's born for adversity, born for that moment when you need him most. And second, a faithful friend will help you become your best self. A true friend wants you to flourish materially, relationally, spiritually. There's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And Ezekiel 35 and 36 reveals to us that God is that friend who sticks closer than a brother. Israel's in trouble. She's exiled from her land because of her sin. The people are far from home, and their hearts are wandering from the Lord. Israel had neglected the Lord. Chapter 36, verse 17 says, the people had defiled the land by their ways and by their deeds. They had shed innocent blood and worshiped idols. And yet God remained a faithful friend. He perfectly fulfills the first part of Proverbs 18, verse 24. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. God is the best friend to his people, the most faithful, protective, beneficial friend that the people could have. And we see that in a few ways in this these chapters. God promises to judge Israel's enemies, just like a faithful friend will defend you when you're in trouble. God promises to judge Israel's enemies and ensure their physical and spiritual well-being. And as we reflect upon these chapters, it would be good for us, it would really is essential for us to come to know the Lord as one who defends his people, blesses his people, and transforms the ones he loves. And so we want to see those three things in these two chapters. First of all, God will judge his enemies. As a faithful friend of his people, as the covenant God, he will judge his enemies. And remember that these chapters are in the section of Ezekiel where God is speaking comfort to his people. So when God says to his people, I will judge your enemies, he intends for that to be received by us as good news. And so we'll ponder how that is so. But God will judge his enemies. In chapter 35 especially, God is denouncing the nation of Edom. And he does so by addressing one of her most prominent geographical features, Mount Seir. And so there's symmetry here in these two chapters, because in 35, he's denouncing Mount Seir of the nation of Edom. And in chapter 36, he's speaking a blessing upon the mountains of Israel. What is God's complaint against Edom, against Mount Seir? Well, he says that Edom took advantage of Israel's vulnerability when she was assaulted by Babylon, and Edom rejoiced in the downfall of Israel at the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar. Instead of assisting Israel, Edom, as God says in verse 5 of chapter 35, Edom cherished perpetual enmity and gave over the people of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of her calamity. So just consider the contrast between a faithful friend. Here Israel is in trouble, and one of the surrounding tribes, the surrounding nation, doesn't defend Israel, doesn't assist, but turns her over to the enemy in the time of her calamity. Edom had her eyes on the promised land that Israel would leave vacant in her distress. And so, because of these sins of Edom, and in defense of his people, this faithful friend, this loyal God, would make Edom, as he says in verse 3 of chapter 35, a desolation and a waste. Now, we might not immediately recognize the backstory of chapter 35, but there is much more to the story here than Edom's persecution of Israel during Babylon's attack. There is deep history between these two nations of Edom and Israel. We might remember from our study of the Old Testament and the book of Genesis in particular that the Edomites descended from Esau, who's the brother of Jacob, the twin brother of Jacob, who himself was later called Israel. So you have Edom and Israel tracing their lines from Esau and Jacob. And what the Lord says to their mother, Jacob and Esau's mother, when the two boys were still in her womb is important. When she's carrying these twins, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. Imagine that. The children are not yet born, and God says, you have two nations within you. And so what we learn from this is we trace back God's complaint against Edom as a comfort to his people Israel is that Edom's sin against Israel is representative of the ongoing conflict between the church and the world. What God is saying to Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau, is you have two people, not just two individuals within you, but you have two lines of people, two nations, two leaders of people who will pursue very different worldviews, and they will be in conflict with one another. Jesus told his church, in the world you will have tribulation. But he also said, take heart, I have overcome the world. And so that's what God is saying to the nation of Israel and to us as well. You have enemies. It's not just local Edom and little Israel. No, there's a divide here between the church and the world, and you will have trouble, little church. But I have overcome the world, Jesus says. Take heart. That's what a faithful friend does. He fights against the enemies of his beloved ones. And this is maybe difficult for us to recognize as we live in a culture that despises righteous judgment. We might fail to recognize the actual goodness of what is promised here. But if we trace the story of salvation in Scripture, we recognize that it is always one of salvation and judgment. Salvation and judgment, they always go together. In fact, often it would be better said that the story in Scripture is salvation through judgment. This is how salvation comes to God's people, as he defends his people by judging their enemies. We could think of just a few examples. God promised to redeem Adam and Eve in a very particular way. How was it that God promised to redeem Adam and Eve? By crushing the head of the serpent, that great snake, the devil, the deceiver. The Lord says, this is how I'll save you, by destroying the one who has brought you into bondage to sin. Or think of the plight of Noah and his family, persecuted by this ungodly world. But the chapters in Genesis tell us that God rescued Noah and his family by destroying the evil world with a flood. Or you could think about the Exodus of the people of Israel. They are in slavery in Egypt, in bondage to taskmasters. How does he rescue them? Well, how can you imagine a rescue of Israel without the defeat of their enslavers? So God defeated proud Egypt by way of saving his people. And this will continue to be the case, brothers and sisters, throughout this history, the history of this world. God will save through judgment until God will finally rescue his children by sending Jesus to judge, to render judgment, to bring to stand before him the living and the dead, and he will receive into himself and into his Father's kingdom all who have put their trust in him and in his gospel. And he will send away to a place of bitterness and darkness and gnashing of teeth all those who despise the Savior. And so we have in the chapter 35 a strong picture of God judging his enemies, but this is how the Lord, who is a faithful friend of his people, loves his people, shows himself friendly by judging his enemies and ours. So that's the first thing that we see about God and his promise to save his people. He'll judge his enemies. Second, in chapter 36, verses 1 through 15, God promises to restore the physical blessings to Israel that she had lost in her exile. These Edomites, addressed in chapter 35, had said this: the ancient heights have become our possession. Now think about that. The heights of Israel, the land of Israel, have become our possession, Edom says. But God says, no, I have given those heights as an inheritance to my people at great cost and persistent faithfulness. God gave his people that land as an inheritance, but because of the people's sin, it had become desolate and deserted. He says in verse 4 of chapter 36, the land had become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations all around. And so the people disgraced their inheritance, said, you know, a little bit like the prodigal son said, I'm not interested in this inheritance and I'll squander it. But God's inheritance cannot be stolen by his enemies. And so he speaks to the mountains of Israel, for example, in verse 8 of chapter 36, O mountains, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people, for they will soon come home. The people squandered their inheritance like the prodigal son, but God says, in my goodness, in my kindness, I will restore blessing like the father did in that parable. So this chapter speaks of the restoration of physical blessings to the nation of Israel. Now, these promises must be understood in their historical context. In the Old Covenant, material prosperity was a tangible sign of God's love and a testimony to unending future blessings. And so God calls and draws his people back to land as a sign to them of his unending love for them and his promise to give them a better place. And this is a message of pure grace. Israel didn't deserve the promised land. They had squandered their inheritance like that prodigal son who took his father's money and went away to a far country and wasted it in riotous living. They didn't deserve the land of promise, but in his grace, God would restore her to it. And this too is really the picture of the working of God in the Bible. It depicts the larger story of God's redemption. Israel here cast out of their land. They didn't deserve God's blessings, but he brings them back in. And we can bring ourselves into that story as well. Because of Adam's sin, we have been cast out of the beautiful, life-giving Garden of Eden. The exile of Israel is kind of a replay of Adam and Eve's exile from the garden, and we find ourselves in that same place. Like our fathers, Hebrews 11, verse 13 says, we are strangers and exiles on the earth. Verse 14 says, we are seeking a better country. And that place is not Palestine. It's not Israel. It's not America. It's not West Michigan. We're seeking, it's not even Eden. It's not that we want to get back into that place. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, now verse 16, we desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. And so God in this chapter is saying, Israel, I will bring you back to the land so that you could experience my blessing, but understand that you should be seeking an even better country than the land of Israel. And it will have to be a heavenly country, because even after Israel comes back into her land, things aren't well ever in that place, as they are not well today. We desire a better country, a heavenly one. Is that true for you? Do you desire a better country? Do you desire to be with God in a place in which he dwells, in which the problems of this life are past, beyond reach even of your memory? The Bible urges us to, in fact, picture that heavenly country and set our sights upon it, yearn for it. God has prepared for us a city, Hebrews 11:16 says. And the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, he helps us to see, to visualize in chapter 21, verse 2, the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And so what Ezekiel 36 is doing in verses 1 through 15 is helping us to wait patiently for the full realization of the promise given here, which is new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 13. And so as you hear this promise of God to welcome his people back to the land, that the mountains will bear fruit, the fruit that they didn't deserve to harvest, we are to say to ourselves, I desire a better country even than that. And the gospel sets before us the country of God and says, if you trust in Jesus and patiently wait in faithfulness for that better country, you will come into that place. And it will be better even than the land that God described as flowing with milk and honey. So that ought to be our desire, to go to that place. But to go to that country, you must be changed. You cannot enter that country. You are disqualified from entering into that country because you, like Israel, like all of us, have disgraced ourselves by our sins. And so we need this third promise of this faithful friend recorded in verses 16 through 38. God will transform his people. He'll judge their enemies. He'll restore material blessing, but he'll transform his people so that they can experience the benefit of those things. In other words, our temporary flourishing is not God's main goal for us. Sometimes we lose sight of that and say, what I really want from God is present material blessings. But that's not God's main goal. He shows us his main goal for us by making three promises to transform his friends in order to make us suitable to live with him. Three things in these closing verses of Ezekiel 36. First of all, he says in verse 25 and 29, I will wash your uncleannesses. I will wash your uncleanness. We need that promise. We are all like Israel, who defiled the land by their ways and with their deeds. Israel defiled the land because they defiled themselves. God in the Old Testament gave the people various washings, washing of hands and purification rules. But the writer to the Hebrews assures us that those various washings could not perfect the consciences of the worshipers. They were symbolic. They were instructional. What God is promising here when he says, I will wash your uncleanness, he's promising to wash us with his own son's blood. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 14, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We today really don't, we would struggle to recognize the impact of what the writer is saying when he says, by a single offering. The Israelites knew they were witnesses and participants of all kinds of washings and ceremonies and sacrifices again and again. Unbelievable redundancy in the Old Testament system. But now God says, with a single sacrifice, a single offering, he has perfected all for all time those who are being sanctified. I will wash your uncleanness. Second, God says in verse 26, I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new heart. This is vital because the heart is the engine of the will within a person. It drives us. It tells us how we're going to live. Or to put it in a different way, our passions shape our choices or determine our choices. Here's the problem. If the heart is the engine of the will, if our passions shape our choices, the Bible says that the old heart, the natural heart, the one that we're born with in sin, the old heart is a heart of stone. Can you imagine describing the heart within the human body with any less glorious picture than a stone? If your heart is like a stone, you're dead. The natural heart is hard. It's cold to the things of God. It is unmoved by his threats and indifferent to his love. You can't love the Lord with a stony heart. But God says the chief requirement of humans is to love the Lord your God with your heart and soul and mind and strength. You can't do that with a stony heart. But God promises here to give his children new, living, loving, feeling hearts. And then third, he says, I will put my spirit within you, verse 27. Now there's something new and not new about that promise. The Spirit of God has always worked among his people. However, in this new covenant, which he's previewing here, the Holy Spirit will indwell his children. Jesus calls it in John 3, verse 8, being born of the Spirit. Paul assures believers that God's Spirit is within them. Glorious thing. Can you imagine being told for the first time that the Spirit of God can live in you? We should never get fully accustomed to that promise. The Spirit of God can live in you. God says, I will wash you, I will give you a new heart, and I will make my Spirit live with you. Understand what God is doing here. He's saying to Israel and to us, you can't make these things happen. You can't cleanse yourself. You can't give yourself a new heart. You can't cause God's Spirit to dwell within you. But as the Lord begins to work in you, you can desire these things. And you can ask God to do them for you. Have you done that? Have you said to the Lord, Lord, I can't wash myself. I keep making myself dirty. I keep doing the same things, and my conscience is not cleansed. Maybe I want to love the right things, but I don't know how to do it. I don't feel a sense of closeness and comfort. I don't know that you're my God and I'm your child. Would you wash me and give me a new heart and cause your Spirit to live within me? And when he does these things, you'll know it. You'll know it. And chapter 36 describes the result of this transformation. And I'll just be super brief with this. But it's important to see what God is saying here. When I do these things for you, when I wash you, when I give you a new heart, when I put my Spirit in you, something will happen. Lots of things will happen. I'll just mention three of them that God puts before us here. He says, first of all, transformed people repent. Transformed people repent. Verse 31 says, then, when you're washed, when you have a new heart, when my Spirit is within you, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. Only with a new heart can we, as verse 32 says, be ashamed and confounded because of our ways and actually turn to the Lord for purification. Number two, he says that transformed people obey. Verse 27 says, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. They weren't doing that. They were walking according to their own ways. Everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, as is so common as well today. But then, when you're made new, you'll walk in my statutes. True obedience is not something that we determine or decide what it looks like. True obedience is measured against God's revealed will. And then third, we didn't read verses 33 and 34, but he says that their transformed people produce. He talks about the people coming back into the land and actually being fruitful. Not just obedient, but actually fruitful, productive. The Lord describes a sort of return to Eden in verse 35 that will result as the people of God exercise productive dominion. Remember, at the beginning of humanity, God says, go out into all the earth and be productive and fruitful and multiply and take this earth and make something of it for my glory. He says, when you're renewed, you will do this. You will exercise tangible faithfulness in your particular area of responsibility, and you will bear fruit. Not only obedient, but fruitful. Now, why does God do all of this? Why does he come to an unfaithful people like Israel? Why doesn't he just burn the whole thing down? Why does he continue? Why is there redemptive history? Why does the gospel come to us even this morning? These chapters give us three answers that we'll ponder as we close. First, God is jealous for his people. He repeats that in this text. He says, I'm jealous for my people. And friends, that is relational language. I know we don't always think about jealousy as being a good thing. And there's a wrong kind of jealousy. But there is a holy jealousy. The kind that a good friend has toward another good, dear friend, who is jealous for their good, or the right kind of jealousy that a husband or a wife has for one another. God is jealous for his people. He loves his people. Holy jealousy is a beautiful thing. Second, God does these things because he will vindicate his holy name. We are not the primary concern in redemption. That's a humbling thing to hear. God loves his people. He redeems us. He's good and right to do so, but it's not all about us. It's not mainly about us. He acts for the sake of his holy name, he says in verse 22, that we might give glory to God when he does these things. And third, he promises all of these blessings because he wants the world to know that I am the Lord. This is a phrase we've seen in Ezekiel. It's a phrase that occurs most often in Ezekiel in the book of the Bible. And it occurs almost always in the context of judgment against God's enemies. So what God is doing here, he's saying to his people and to us, I have enemies, you have enemies, but I will defeat them. And when I do, everyone, friend and foe, will know that I am God. God is concerned about himself. And that's right and proper because he is the most glorious of all beings. And so we pray, Lord, hasten that day when you vindicate your holy name and cause the nations to know that I am God. The Lord. Amen.